seeking the Lord's help this morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and the first 21 verses. I'll read again verses 15 and 16 and 17. And he, that is Jesus, charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened?" Before we come to this passage, I'll just remind you that 2 weeks ago we considered Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37, under the heading, "He has done all things well." And we saw, first of all, the prayerful but distressed mother as she entreated the Lord Jesus Christ to cast forth the devil out of her daughter. And although she was rebuffed, we saw that her faith was rewarded, and Jesus cast out the devil from her daughter. And then in the second part of that passage, from verses 31 to 37, we have the account of the deaf and dumb man healed, and then this extraordinary interchange where Jesus tells them that they shouldn't tell anyone what he has done, but the more he charged them not to make it known, they disobediently published it a great deal more. And yet, despite their disobedience, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well." And I concluded that message by reminding you that if we are the Lord's people, we know that he has done all things well, and we wouldn't wish to deny it. And of course, although we wouldn't wish to deny the truth of God's word, it is not always easy to accept the truth of this saying that he has done all things well. And yet we have that assurance that though the way of life is often dark and rough, God is leading all his people on the right way to that permanent city of habitation. And eternity will prove the truth of these words: he has done all things well. And I want us to carry that thought that he has done all things well into this new passage, Mark 8, verses 1 to 21. Perhaps you're thinking, we considered the feeding of the 5,000 at the end of January. Why do we need to look at this very similar miracle now at the beginning of March? Why look at this kind of event again? Well, we do need repetition in order to learn. I don't suppose any of you who are older and who, like me, had to learn your times tables by rote, learn them all off by heart the very first time the teacher went through the times table. We have to have things drawn to our attention again in order for them to stick in our minds. And there is another consideration. You remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples' hearts were hardened. Perhaps the first time we considered the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, your hearts were hardened. And so again today, we need to consider Jesus' miraculous ability to multiply loaves and fish. And perhaps we need a fresh reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ has power over all things. Well, Mark 6 records the feeding of the 5,000. Yes, there are similarities here in Mark 8 to that occasion, but there are some differences and therefore some new lessons to draw out from this passage, as well as some earlier lessons to repeat. And I'm sure it's the case as well that the similar event before us this morning reminds us of the pattern of life. Very often things happen in a way that is very similar to how they happened earlier. Now, a few things may happen differently today and this week to what they did last week or last month or last year, but much of what happens to us in life occurs just as it did before. There is a repetitiveness and a repeatedness in life. And of course, that brings a need of grace to cope with things that happen again and again. Well, we come then first of all to the feeding of the 4,000. And the first thing that we note in verse 1 is the multitude was very great. And Jesus still had a large following. It is perhaps not quite as large as it had been in Mark chapter 6, where he fed 5,000. But here we still have a great multitude following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in spite of the attacks of the scribes and the Pharisees, who had constantly tried to discredit him. It is clear that these common people, the general public of his day, had more wisdom than their leaders because they continued to follow Jesus. And perhaps they were among the poorer, less well-educated people. But they loved this teacher sent from God because he humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation. And he taught them the truth and he taught them wonderful things from the word of God. And we see also in verse 2 that whilst there was still a considerable number of people following him, look at the manner in which they followed him. Jesus says, "They have now been with me 3 days. And they are following him with persistence and endurance." But there is a problem because they've been with Jesus 3 days and they now have nothing to eat. Probably some brought food with them from home, but now it was all gone. And some of them had come from far away. And all of them continued with Christ, and they didn't think of leaving him until he sent them away. And I want to ask the question this morning, do you and I serve God with persistence and endurance? And are we so content with Christ that we wouldn't think of leaving him and his fellowship until he sent us away? Too often, perhaps we grumble at the difficulty of the way and the hardships we endure in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these people were content to go hungry in order to learn at the feet of the Saviour. And they counted feeding their soul as more important than feeding their bodies. Now I would suggest in every generation represented here this morning, we know almost nothing of such a mindset. And yet there are other countries around the world where people would be content to sit under the ministry of the word for 4 or 5 hours and think nothing about their stomachs. But we see something else that is common between the earlier feeding of the 5,000 and the imminent feeding of the 4,000. And it is the compassion of Christ. He says in verse 2, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." And we can see here the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of them without exception. He has compassion on the whole of the multitude. And we know from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ has compassion for everyone in distress. But we can say he has an especial compassion for those who are suffering for the sake of their Christian faith. And he acknowledges verse 3, "And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for diverse, various of them came from far." And this little comment by the Lord Jesus Christ on the situation of the people, it points us to the care of Christ for his people, and especially for those who serve him diligently and who walk beside him. They may sustain losses or hardships for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the ministers who faithfully preach the gospel may have given up successful careers to preach the word of God. There are those who suffer loss and hardship in countries all over the world because they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Further education is barred to them. Many jobs are closed to them. They are despised and rejected. And yet we know that they will have the compassion of Christ. While Christ was not hard-hearted towards those who followed him on this occasion, and he will not be hard-hearted towards his people today. And when we are going through difficulty, when we are going through hardship, particularly for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember the compassion of Christ. His actions are always taken towards us in love, and his thoughts are always compassionate. But yes, when he applies the chastening rod to us, it is for our benefit and blessing. Well, in contrast to the compassion of Christ, we see the skepticism of the disciples. And they ask him, or they answer him, "From where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" But just a moment, had they not been present in a desert place when Jesus fed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes? And wasn't it only a few weeks earlier, and at most a few months ago? And yet they seem to have completely forgotten that Jesus supplied more than enough food for an even greater multitude. And how quickly, when they are faced with this new problem, they forget how the Lord had met the needs of the multitude. We may be faced, and more than likely we will be faced with new difficulties in this new week and in this new month. Have we forgotten how the Lord met our needs last month or last week? Perhaps we are in need of something. Have we forgotten how the Lord supplied our wants and our needs in a similar situation before? How important and how helpful it is to bring to mind earlier deliverances and to recall how the Lord has helped us in the past. When we're confronted with a new set of trials, sometimes they are different, but often they're quite similar to what we may have endured before. We pause and remember how God has helped us and provided for us and met our needs in the past. And even supposing it is a new set of trials with which we are faced, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord is not bamboozled by your life circumstances. Definitely not. He's able to help you as much as anyone else. And he will help those who place their trust in him. He will support and protect and defend his children. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. But we should also be aware that in order to magnify himself and to accentuate his glory, the Lord often brings deliverance when we are in extremity. After 3 days with not much food, these people must have been both hungry and weak. Yes, they'd patiently and delightedly listened to the words of life from the Saviour of sinners, but it is only when they are ready to faint that Christ provides for them. And in times of trial, we too must be brought to an end of ourselves, so that we cast ourselves wholly and unreservedly on Christ. There are situations too difficult for us to solve. There are perplexities too complex for us to handle. There are trials too hard for us to resolve. And we need to hand over those afflictions and those difficulties to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. So I encourage you this morning, place your difficulties upon Him. Lay your burden on Christ. Throw all your care on the Lord, because He can deal with them far more easily than you can. His power is limitless, and His provision is inexhaustible. And that is evident here. As He takes what they have, He takes the 7 loaves. In verse 6, again after He's commanded the people to sit down on the ground, He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke, and gave to His disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And then they have a second course of a few small fish. And that is miraculously multiplied as well, because Jesus takes those few small fish and He blesses them and He commands to set them also before them, and they did eat and were filled. Here again, He provides miraculously. What He did before, He is able to do again. But of course, it's not quite the same. You say it was 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000, and 7 loaves and a few fishes to feed 4,000. Is this therefore a less spectacular miracle? At first sight, it may appear to be from the English Bible. What about what was left over? At the end, Jesus reminds them how many baskets full of fragments they took up. In verse 19, from among the 5,000, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. And now, when they broke the 7 loaves among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did they take up? And it was 7. Is Christ's power diminishing? Has He lost something? Has His power run down like a battery between Mark 6 and Mark 8? Does He have any power left now in 2017? Yes, He does. Because after the 5,000 people were filled, 12 handbaskets were filled with the fragments. And now after the 4,000, 7 large baskets were filled. And the baskets here in Mark 8 are the same kind as the one in which the Apostle Paul was lowered down by the wall of Damascus. The baskets here in Mark 8 are much larger than the ones used in Mark 6. And in both situations, everyone who ate had as much as they were wanted, as they wanted, and they were satisfied. But here after the 4,000, there was a lot more food left over. And as the disciples gathered these 7 large baskets of the broken food, one would hope that they noticed just how much they were picking up, because it would be even more difficult to miss than the 12 handbaskets full they collected after the feeding of the 5,000. So Christ's power had not diminished between the interval of these 2 similar miracles. And Christ's power to provide and support and to help has not diminished over the 2,000 years since He fed the 4,000. Do you remember what the prodigal son said when he came to his senses, desperately hungry in that far country? Luke 15, verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger." Have you ever imagined that there isn't enough saving grace to go around your family for you to be saved as well? I did wonder it sometimes when I had my 5 older siblings converted and I was left unconverted. But in our Heavenly Father's house, there is enough bread for all His people, and more beside. There is enough saving grace for all who seek Him with all their heart. There is enough power provision in Christ to save all who come to him, pleading for their sins to be forgiven. And if you have Christ, you will not lack any good thing. He sends the 4,000 away in verse 9. And they were full. Their bodily hunger had been met and their spiritual hunger had been satisfied. And then we have, secondly, the short visit to Dalmanutha. And again, Mark, we meet this word straightway or immediately. And we see the urgency of Christ. No sooner than the mighty miracle had been performed and the 4,000 sent away, and Christ moves on. And there was an urgency about Christ. And sometimes we need more of an urgency about our work in the church, because circumstances can change quickly. People come and people can go. And sometimes they go to their long home where the gospel message cannot come to them anymore. So Jesus, he immediately enters into a ship with his disciples, and he came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And that is a place on the west of the Sea of Galilee. And it's only mentioned here once in Mark 8 verse 10. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it is said that Christ came into the borders of Magdala. And so we can work out that Dalmanutha was near Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from. But as far as we know, Christ only came to this place once. And it was only a short visit. But what happens? Almost as soon as he sets foot in this place of Dalmanutha, verse 11, the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now they were not asking questions to learn from him, but they were asking questions to test him and to trap him. And they asked him for a sign from heaven. And yet these Pharisees had heard and possibly seen many of the signs and wonders that Jesus had been performing all around the Sea of Galilee. And yet they remained unmoved and they demanded a sign from heaven. And of course they asked Jesus for this sign, not hoping that he would give them that sign, but hoping that he would not, so that they would have yet another excuse for not believing in him. And actually there had already been a public sign from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. Because Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I'm very tempted with the shout to say that we hear a voice from heaven now. But the problem with the Pharisees is that they were always looking for something else from Jesus. They'd been given abundant proof that he possessed powers and abilities and teaching that could only come from God. But they were always on the hunt for something else. And you remember when at the end of his earthly ministry he was nailed on the cross, they demanded a new sign, saying, "He saved others, let himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." But here in Mark 8 and at Calvary, the Pharisees would not have been satisfied if they had been given the signs they demanded. We know they would have asked for something else, or ascribe what Jesus did to the power of the devil. And today in the world around us, many people are not satisfied with what they hear or know about Jesus. They want something more. And yet we have in the Bible all we need to know in order to be saved and in order to live a life that is pleasing to God. You remember the rich man in hell. He requested Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers to testify to them of the dreadful reality of hell and the wonder of heaven. And Abraham answered, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now people around us may say they won't believe unless Jesus reappears to them. I remember a discussion when I was at primary school at lunchtime, eating my packed lunch. And there was a girl in the class above me, and when she learned my dad was a minister of the gospel, she said, "Oh, but my dad says he won't believe unless Jesus comes again now." But if people don't listen to the gospel, they won't be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead and go and tell them of the terrors of hell. We need the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need charismatic signs and wonders. We don't need the smells and the bowels of the Roman Catholic Church. We need Christ preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's no surprise that Jesus refuses the Pharisees' request. He says in verse 12, "He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation.'" We see Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, grieved at the small influence his preaching and miracles had had upon them. And I would be so bold as to say that no doubt the Lord Jesus Christ is grieved with some of you at the hardness of your heart, the coldness and deadness of your heart, despite having heard the good news of salvation so many times. And Jesus sighs deeply that this highly favoured generation to which he came should seek yet another sign. Consider the privileges that this generation to whom he appeared, what they enjoyed. They witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ performing many miracles. They heard him teaching glorious things. This generation to which he came ought to have worked out from the Old Testament scriptures that the time was right for the Messiah to come, and that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. But instead, this generation reveled in the tradition of the elders and rejected the full and timely and glorious appearing of Christ. Many of you have had and still have the immense privilege of being brought up in places of worship where Christ is preached. Most of you have or have had loving Christian parents. God has given you ample evidence of the truth of his word and of his power to save. And you know the Bible to some extent. God has provided you all you need. No other sign is needed. The simple gospel message is to be believed. And solemnly for these people in this place of Dalmanutha, the Lord Jesus Christ left them. It would appear that he didn't stay any longer other than to have this exchange with the Pharisees. We're told in verse 13, he left them and entering into the ship again departed to the other side. We need to beware, don't we? Just in case the Lord Jesus Christ withdraws, takes from you the privileges that you have enjoyed. Because it is a terrible thing when Christ simply leaves a person to their sins. Well, the third section of this passage, we find the disciples warned about false teaching. And the context to this warning is given in verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Now, in this rapid visit to Dalmanutha, they had not thought about buying more bread for the journey. To some extent, it's understandable. We know that when we're in a rush and under pressure, we forget basic items. But Jesus says to them, "Take heed, beware of the leaven," or the yeast, "of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Doubtless some of you have seen bread being made, and you know that yeast is a vital ingredient if you want the loaf or bread to rise. And Jesus says here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the tradition of the elders. And we saw about that earlier, didn't we? How they were so wedded to all these add-on laws. And Jesus is warning the disciples not to adhere to the tradition of the elders and not to be proud and hypocritical like them. And Matthew adds in the parallel passage, "and of the Sadducees." And Mark, in place of that, adds, "and of Herod." Now, there are two possible conclusions. One is that Herod and his court were generally Sadducees. Sadducees were a sect of the Jews which didn't believe in the resurrection or the soul. They were the liberals of their day. Or secondly, Jesus warns about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod because the Pharisees demanded a sign from heaven. And we know that Herod, when he finally saw Jesus on the day before he was crucified, had long desired to see some miracle wrought by Christ. And of course, there is that same problem. The Pharisees and Herod were unsatisfied with the signs that they had received. And they wanted more, just as though Jesus was some performing artist. But Jesus is telling his disciples, beware of the false teaching and the wrong desires of the Pharisees and Herod. But it is a warning that led to a dispute. Our translation says, "and they reasoned among themselves." That could also have been translated, "and they disputed among themselves," saying, "is it because we have no bread?" And in that dispute, we can perhaps say that they blamed one another for forgetting to buy bread. And one disciple said, "well, it's your fault. You're responsible today for buying the bread." And another one said, "well, no, he should have gone and got it." And there was this dispute about the warning of Jesus because they confused Jesus' teaching, thinking that Jesus was talking about bread. They were forgetting that Jesus could have done a multiplication of that one loaf of bread and fed them and many more people beside, because he'd done it twice before. And they were not trusting Christ to provide for them. And when we don't trust Christ, it leads to problems in the church. And we can see that many problems have been caused in the church in general by Christians wanting more than just reverent worship and plain gospel preaching. And there is a demand to tear down the pulpit and put in a platform, to take out the pews and put in chairs, because flexible space is so much better for doing what a church ought not to be doing. And they say, chuck out the hymn books and bring in the overhead projector so we can have the latest rubbish modern songs just when we want them. And they say, kick out the faithful authorized version and bring in a modern version translated by people with no language skills. And the thing that we must beware of in the church is the teaching of discontented Christians who have lost faith in the gospel. The disciples are rebuked for their woeful misunderstanding. I doubt you and I would have done any better in their boat at that time. But Jesus rebukes them for their lack of spiritual understanding and their lack of discernment. He says, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do not ye remember? And that rebuke could well be said to much of the professing church today. We see the total confusion in the Church of England relating to homosexuality. We witness the confused noise of charismatic services in many different types of churches. And we could say to them, have you lost your senses? Have you never read the Bible? Have you never trusted in God to provide? Have you never trusted in God to bless the preaching of his word? And in verses 19 and 20, Jesus goes on to exhort us to remember what God has done in the past. He says, remember the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And it's as though Jesus says, if I was talking about our lack of bread, I could easily multiply that one loaf that you have so that we could have more than enough bread to eat. There was no need for them to have that dispute about bread. Because Jesus could have easily dealt with any shortage of bread. But he says, I'm talking about spiritual matters. I'm warning you about the false teaching of Herod and of the Pharisees. One reason why we should know something of church history is so that we can read for ourselves what God has done in the past through the simple worship of God and the faithful preaching of his word. Christ has swept thousands upon thousands into his kingdom through this simple yet despised means of a Christ-centered worship service. And we still need to bear in mind today that warning about false teaching. But too often it's ignored because the church is too busy in general disputing about why so few people go to church and the lack of power in the preaching. And what happens is that false teaching then comes in because they forget about the need to remain faithful to God's word. And instead people start to concoct man-centered and man-made solutions to get people into the church. And that brings in false teaching, which is the very thing that Jesus asks us to keep out of the church. The warning from Jesus is to stay clear of false teaching. To remember what God has done in the past. To believe in the preaching of the gospel. To stay close to Christ and trust him for the outcome. What did the Apostle Paul say when he wrote to the Corinthians, that first letter? He says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should stand in the wisdom of men. Should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We don't need man-centered activities in the church. We don't need to bring in the world and its ways. We don't need charismatic worship. What we do need is the power of God to be applied to the faithful preaching of his word, for his truth to be applied to our hearts, and for his truth to be preached throughout the world. Because just a little preaching, applied by the Spirit of God, can be multiplied time and time again. Amen.